According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Ephesians chapter 2 once again. Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verses 4, 5, and 6. This is also Wednesday evening where we do question and answer night, so our first 10 minutes or so, we may not be in Ephesians chapter 2 for a little bit, but when we do finish the question and answer time, then this is where we will be for the remainder of the evening. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Important time for every believer priest to confess any sin that needs to be dealt with. Make sure that you're in fellowship, humble, and prepared to receive the Word implanted. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for the truth of your word, thankful for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble here tonight. This is your grace provision, Father. None of us earned this or deserve this. We don't earn or deserve anything, Father. All that we are, all that we have, it's by grace, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the faithfulness of your Son, for his death on the cross, and the salvation that's provided by faith in him. I pray as we study these truths tonight, especially in the powerful gospel of Ephesians chapter 2, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have the microphone ready to go. Thank you for that. So any questions that come up, we'll start over here. As always, we got our leadoff hitter.
So my question is, we've been reading in Geisler, and we're kind of getting an idea of the lineage of where we're getting the New Testament and the Church Fathers reaffirming the validity of the New Testament and how it's gone down through the ages. What I want to know is, can we get a little bit of a summary on the lineage of the Old Testament, like how that came about, the scriptural canon? Because we're coming up, we're reading in Geisler about people that are saying that the majority of the Old Testament is written by Ezra the scribe, or these different, all these outrageous claims of who was authoring the Old Testament. Is there in the same way that we're studying how we got the New Testament? Is there a way you could explain to us briefly how we got the Old Testament?
I was right with you until you said briefly. It is a longer story, Old Testament canonicity, and it is something we will have coming up. I mean, it is something we will deal with. But essentially, no, Ezra did not write the Hebrew Old Testament. Okay, he was likely the final compiler, the final editor, and the final arranger that gave it the canonical form that it has today, and I don't doubt that at all. But primary authorship was not him. Moses wrote the Pentateuch and so forth. So to keep it short, I go to Jesus, and Jesus cited Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, right? And that is the classical definition of Tanakh, of Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, that we have the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so essentially, you know, there was 400 silent years between Malachi and Jesus. And so that's a sufficient time for the canon to be closed, to be locked in. And even when the canon was reopened, you'll notice that they didn't reopen the Hebrew canon, but they began a new canon, the Greek canon, with the writing of the New Testament. So we call it 400 silent years, but as far as Hebrew, it's that silence is still going on, okay? The silence was broken by a Greek canon of Scripture in the first century. So, so start with that. Start with how Jesus addressed, beginning with Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, and you see that classic division of the Hebrew canon. And so, now they did order their books slightly differently, with Kings and Samuel being one book instead of two and things like that. If you connect Ruth at the end of Judges, you know, there's other things. You can attach Lamentations at the end of Jeremiah. So depending on how you structure it, there's either 22 books or 24 books. We would say there's 39 books in our Old Testament, but they're the same books. It's the same context. So that's the short answer, and you'll have to wait for the longer answer some of the upcoming classes.
I have one more question. It's about the New Testament.
This
is actually something that came up in conversation with someone. We were talking about doctrine, and this person came to me and said that he doesn't trust the New Testament because he believes that he doesn't trust it completely because of Constantine was present at the Council of Nicaea. Now, I held the view that the canonicity of the New Testament was compiled far before the Council of Nicaea, and I believe that's the position Geisler holds as well.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have a response if someone were to say, oh, well, I don't trust the New Testament because Constantine was there and he was biased and he could have tampered with the scriptures at the Council of Nicaea?
Right, right. Yeah, I've heard that before, too, and it's pretty simple. I mean, canonicity wasn't invented there. They were clarifying some things because a handful of pastors, a handful of churches had questions about Hebrews. They had questions about Revelation. They had questions about, I think, 2 Peter was in doubt in some churches, not everywhere. And so they did hash it out as far as what books belonged and solidified the ones that had been questioned for a time in certain places. But by and large, I mean, canonicity took place in the first century as the Bible was written. It was received as such. And so you had apostles, you had the word of wisdom, word of knowledge, you had discerning spirits. There's a spiritual gift for you. The temporary gift of discerning spirits that was functional in the first century, I think one of the biggest functions they had was discerning which books were canonical and which books were not. But they all recognized it. Peter recognized that Paul's writings were scripture. Paul quoted the Gospels as scripture. And so there was no question that the first century authors, the human authors of the Greek New Testament, knew that they were writing scriptures, and they were able to validate that in the first century. So, yeah, it wasn't Constantine or his mother or anything else. His mother was famous because she would travel through the Holy Land and she would build churches on these various places where somehow or other she determined that this is where this event happened and that's where that event happened. And anyway, his mother put all kinds of churches on all kinds of places throughout the Holy Land. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum has some hilarious jokes about that, too. He talks about how his favorite feature of the Holy Land is the Sea of Galilee. And he says for two reasons, because first of all, it's just a beautiful location. And then he said it was too big for Constantine's mother to put a church on top of it. So that's what made it his favorite location. But anyway, thank you for that.
Thank you.
Other questions that we have tonight. I have one that came by email, so I'll get that last before we return to our Ephesians study. Dean has a question, and then there's a question at the desk.
Pastor Bob, in the 70th week, would you give us just a quick overview of where the seals, trumpets, and bowls will be, most likely?
Seals, trumpets, and bowls, Book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19. And I've got a Revelation notebook out there, but they are sequential as far as they're broken, because you have six seals that are broken, and then the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. And so that continues the forward linear action of the book of Revelation. And then the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. And so that, again, keeps it forward-looking in that sequence. So there's seven, seven, and seven between the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls.
Where do you put the seals in the timeline of the 7 years?
So I put that back and forth. I've moved it in 28 years, but I think off the top of my head, if you check the Revelation notebook or how we did it and through the Bible last year, I do like how Jesus in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, there is a significant parallelism between, I got this from Tommy Ice, by the way, a significant parallelism between those seven seals and the Jesus's message in Matthew 24. So I put that. I think I put the seals in the first half, and then trumpets and bowls in the second half. I might have moved it to put all seals, trumpets, and bowls all in the second half. Honestly, I don't remember off the top of my head where I settled on that, but you'll find it in the Revelation notebook.
Thank you.
Okay. And we have a YouTube question.
Yes, this is from John Hockley. Is generational sin still passed along to our children as part of the sin nature during the church age?
Can you say that again louder? I really struggle to hear you.
It's okay. Is generational sin still passed along to our children as part of the sin nature during the church age?
I believe so. Yeah, because that's a biological passing along. So the phrase sins of the father, and it's found in six or seven passages of the Old Testament that the sins of the father to the third, to the fourth generation of those who hate me, but then the loving kindness of the Lord to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so we have patterns of that throughout the scriptures. We see certain sins, like right now we're in Genesis and we see Abraham's sin where he lies about Sarah being his wife. And then in chapter 26, Isaac does exactly the same thing. And we see certain sin patterns and trends and things. David had sexual sins, and then you look at Solomon and the other sons of David, and just the pattern seems to be there with respect to the sins of the father. And we know that. We know that the old sin nature that we have passes through the father to the children. And the reason why Jesus was sinless is because there was no human father. That he was born of a virgin. He did not receive the sin nature from Joseph, and so he could be sinless and as he was virgin born. So I don't see any reason if that was the case in the dispensation of the Gentiles, the dispensation of Israel, I don't see any reason why that would change in the dispensation of the church, because we're still in Adam procreating, and so each child that's then born is born with a sin nature. All right, so I appreciate that. Good question from YouTube, and thank you for speaking up. All right, let's go to Tams, and then I might have time for one more, but I got to get to Rent to Gina's question too.
Just a dovetailing on that one, that would be. But what Peter referred to, you know, we're not redeemed with silver and gold from the vain traditions received from our forefathers. That same idea of
generous, I think so. I think that's part of that
empty lifestyle. How did I get that? Oh, my uncles and they passed it down. And
you weren't redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold,
right?
The imperishable, blood of Christ.
But redeemed from those things I received from, you know,
the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers.
Yep.
Yeah, that's a good passage. All right, Dean, is it quick? Let's get Dean real quick, and then we'll wrap it up and move on to Ephesians 2.
How do we as individuals take the doctrine of forgiveness as it relates to acquiring that old nature that...
Oh,
it can become
you.
A besetting sin, but it came from your father, mm-hmm. basically to avoid bitterness.
Yeah. I mean, it's a lot of grace. It's a lot of forgiveness. It's a lot of praising God for, and it's going to be a rough road for that breakaway generation. I said that was my father's generation. He came from a line of pagans, and he got saved as a boy, and so he was really that first generation of those to be born again and loving Jesus Christ and growing in the Word. I was blessed to be the second generation, whereby I had Christian parents and grew up in that.
And now you have a grandson that's the fourth.
That's right. So I was the second generation, my children are the third generation, and now there's a fourth generation that's been on this planet for 1 year and a month now.
Thank you.
All right. Well, I appreciate that. If I didn't get to your question, let me know, and I'll make sure you get to go first next week. This is one that came by email, and it was a question that Gina Blair had, and then Randy was kind enough to put it in an email. And I can't tell you how impressed I am with this email, because this email included screenshots from the video on Sunday, and included highlights like right there and right there, and then another screenshot from later in the same message with more highlights and things underlined in red. So it's a great question, and what Gina was observing, and this forms a perfect bridge for tonight's class, because I'm returning right back to the same verse and the same issues here. But we're studying verbs, three verbs with a soon prefix, the soon prefix, S-U-N prefix. And on this screenshot here, I don't know if that's going to open or not, but on this screenshot here, you can see the SUNs. Let me go ahead and open it over here, because I colored this on Sunday. So God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And I thought I had colored these on Sunday, but I don't see them colored here. In any event, here is the first of the soon verbs, suna zoa poiesin. Okay? And suna zoe zoa poiesin is the form, as it appears here in the text, and it does start with S-U-N. It starts with sigma, upsilon, nu, S-U-N. Okay? All three of these verbs do. They're all soon compound verbs. The Greek preposition soon, which is frequently prefixed to other verbs, S-U-N is a verb that speaks of togetherness, something that happens together with something else. Okay? It's like synchronization. It's soon, and chronos is synchronization. Okay? But sometimes the soon, that the new, the letter N, the new, is very weak. It's very impressionable. It's very very much succumbs to peer pressure. Okay? And so it goes along to get along. And sometimes it just conforms to its neighbors. And sometimes it just disappears, even, as it gets intimidated by stronger consonants. Okay? And so that's what happens here in this text. The same thing happens. So there's, you have been made alive together with Christ. And then here's soon agerin. Again, I'll color it yellow. Soon agerin, S-U-N, are the first three letters there, to be raised up together with. Okay? And then the third one is to be seated with, soon ekathesin. All right. So all three of those start with S-U-N, S-U-N, S-U-N. But then, my, what sharp eyes you have. I felt like Little Red Riding Hood was in class Sunday morning, and I was the big bad wolf. And so Gina had the question about, well, then how come in your notes, when you listed the three verbs there under point A, point B, and point C, how come those verbs, they don't all start with S-U-N? And that's a marvelous question. Because this one starts with S-U-Z, this one starts with S-U-N, but this one starts with S-U-G, sigma, upsilon, gamma. And anyways, there's a simple answer to this, but I think it's a remarkable observation that Gina made when she spotted that only the middle one of those actually had an N in it, and these other ones were different. So essentially the answer is, and I'll highlight it here, with respect to the soon compound verbs, the N is the problem. It's a weak consonant, and it does disappear, and it blends. It is the same thing in English, by the way. Think about the word thin that ends with an N, thin, and you got your N, N, N sound with that N, right? But if you put a G next to it, or you put a K next to it, and you end up with thing, or you end up with think, okay? And with both thing and think, how much of that N sound is preserved, right? It just disappears. It gets blended in with a G or with a K. And so even in English, in a lot of languages, you got labials, you got dentals, you got different ways that consonants can be formed. And the N sound in almost any language is going to be similar. Okay, same thing happens in Hebrew with the noon, and you got other blends that take place. So here's the formulas that you have. When you take soon and you attach it to zoa poieo, the noon disappears. And it becomes zoon, it becomes su zoa poieo. However, if you're going to take that same verb and you're going to put it in the aorist tense, well, then you're going to get your noon back. Okay? Because when you put it in the aorist tense, the first thing you're going to do is you're going to detach the prefix. You're going to stick an epsilon in there. It's called an E, an epsilon prefix, right? You're going to put an epsilon in there. And then as soon as that epsilon is sitting in there, then the noon is no longer intimidated by the letter Z, right? And so now it can stay there in front of the epsilon. So when you make su zoa poeo an aorist, you end up here with sun e zoa poiesin. And the N is allowed to return in the aorist case. And that's true for all three of these. Sun plus a gero becomes sun a gero. But in the aorist, that epsilon is going to get lengthened to an eta, and so you have, but you still have sun a gairin. And then with cathedzo, sun plus cathedzo equals sug cathedro. Cathedzo, the noon becomes a gamma in front of any guttural letter like that, a kappa or a gamma or a chi, things like that. But then the aorist, suna kathesin. So anyway, that's a marvelous question, and I appreciated her making that observation. And I really appreciated Randy making these screenshots in this email. This is I hope that sets a trend. I hope everybody with their questions just puts a screenshot in there and reminds me of what I said and where they got the question from. All right, well, then that brings us right into where we are tonight as we're looking at the three things that God did, these soon verbs, okay? This triple soon compound divine action is what I'm calling it, okay? A triple soon compound divine action. They all appeared at the same time. It's all simultaneous, okay? We are made alive together with Christ. We are raised up together with Christ. We are seated together with Christ. That's the triple soon compound divine action that took place at the moment you trusted in Christ for eternal life, right? Somebody gave you the gospel and you received it and you considered it and you believed it, and you trusted it, you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and then the Father did all three of these actions here. Soon, soon, soon. He made you alive together with Christ. He raised you up together with Christ. He seated you together with Christ, okay? On that very moment, that moment in which you believed. And that's a marvelous thing, and we can appreciate that. All of this motivated by His love. All of this as an expression of His riches. He is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our transgressions. So we were being dead, and God was being rich. And thank God for that, right? And so He made us alive. He raised us up, and He seated us together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So this is what we're looking at. By the way, I forget, we have visitors tonight. If you've never seen this format before, the Bible is on the right. I typically read from the New American Standard Bible, but I will also bring open Greek and Hebrew text as well. On the left, those are my notes. Those are my outline notes, my study notes, my information, the things I'm providing there to explain the text. And I've said many times, in fact, I'm starting to get teased for this, but the window on the left is subject to human error, right? That there might be mistakes, there might be things that need to be fixed. Feel free to highlight those and let me know. The window on the right, though, we can't argue with that because God wrote that. The Bible is divine. The Bible is God-breathed and inspired. And if you have a problem with the Bible, don't take that up with me. You got to take that up with the Lord because He's the one who wrote it, and that's what we are all accustomed to. So don't confuse my notes with the Bible, and so we have it there. All right. So I think we're ready to, yes, we're ready to build on these issues. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, whereas God was rich in mercy. Point four in the outline, and then we'll be ready for point five here. Some of these things, I think, it's good to think our way through. It's good to process, especially because I think some of the most dangerous false doctrine that's out there happens when people don't rightly divide the word of truth, and when they confuse Old Testament with New Testament, when they confuse law with grace, and when they confuse the stewardship of Israel with the stewardship of the church. And that's where you've got to be solid on your dispensational distinctions, because when you muddle that, when you get that all fuzzy and unclear, then you can end up with some very problematic theological conundrums that just get worse the longer you insist on staying in that shaky ground. So much of what we're going to be looking at tonight is going to be focused on that. All right, so this is what God did. God's great love resulted in him being rich in mercy, impelled a triple soon compound divine action. And this, if you were here on Sunday, you've already had this point, but you will, ooh, too big. You will notice, I tweaked the language a little bit, just to try to keep consistency between the points and consistency throughout the chapter. But I'm going to stick with this now. Triple soon, that's triple S-U-N, the Greek sigma, upsilon, nu. And if you don't read Greek, you can at least read this word, soon, sigma, upsilon, nu, the triple soon compound divine action. Being made alive, being raised up, being seated together with Christ. And so this vocabulary, I would encourage you, just track it down. Reread these verses over and over again that we gave you on Sunday, not only for the compound, the su zoa poeo, but take the soon off and just look at the basic verb. The basic verb is zoa poeo, right there, to get, to do, or to make alive. And not to make alive with bios life, to make alive with zoe life. That's vital, okay? Let's understand that we all have our biology from our parents. We all have biological life when we're physically born. That's being born of the flesh, right? Being born of water. But then being born of the Spirit, being born again, when we get saved, that second birth is not bios life. You already have the bios life. When you're born again, the life you receive there is zoe life. Okay? That's the life that the unbeliever does not have, because that's God's own life. And the unbeliever does not have that. They're born spiritually dead in Adam. And so they have bios life, but they do not have zoe life because they're spiritually dead as unbelievers in Adam. And so to be made alive with zoe life, this is the great blessing of salvation. Okay, and then partly what we have to distinguish between is to ask ourselves, well, why is our salvation different from an Old Testament believer and their salvation? Right? I'm glad you asked. Okay, I'm going to answer that tonight. We're going to take some time to walk it through because there are many things that are similar, but there are also many things that are different. And that's, I think it's worth a class or two to make sure we're solid on it. Not only for our own sake, we got to be solid for our own sake, but also in answering some of the critics, I think some of the covenant folks and others that hate dispensationalism, they will frequently allege that dispensationalists have multiple modes of salvation or multiple ways by which people get saved, and that is not the case. Salvation has always been by grace through faith, and we're going to demonstrate that also here tonight as well. But the verb zoa poieo does speak about being made alive. It is universally true of all unbelievers since Adam onward that everybody that ever got saved received zoe life, and that's the nature of what it means to be saved. And so when you receive zoe life, then you can say by grace you have been saved. And so to have that zoe life, to be born again, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, even though he was a Pharisee, a chief Pharisee, a ruler of the Pharisees, probably a PhD of his, an instructor in all of the graduate schools of Jerusalem, and he wasn't even a believer. And so Jesus said, you must be born again. And he was rather shocked that Nicodemus couldn't figure it out. Like, what are you talking about? How I'm kind of old to be going back into my mother's womb again and getting born a second time. And so just go through John chapter 3 and you'll see the reality for what it is there. So these verbs of zoe poeo, I think, are vital. John 5:21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Life is a gift. Zoe is a gift. Can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. But it's given as a gift to those who believe in Jesus Christ. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are Zoe life. Here's a clue. Every time you see the word life in the Gospel of John, it's Zoe life. Okay? That's just a clue. Also, Zoe is the only kind of life that ever has the adjective Ionios attached to it. There is no other kind of life that's ever called eternal life. Bios life is not eternal life, but Zoe life is. And that's significant as well. 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be zoa poieo, made alive. All will be made alive. And that's a grace provision. Thank God for that. in Adam all die. Hallelujah. Can we praise God for that? I think we should, if we haven't thought it through yet, that the condemnation that Adam received was not just personal, it was also corporate. That he took the fruit from his wife, he ate the fruit, but you notice his eyes were opened and her eyes were opened at the same time, because it was not simply Adam by himself that was condemned. The wages of sin is death, and it was assigned to Adam and all of Adamic humanity, including Eve. That's why Eve, her eyes were open when his eyes were open. And so everybody sinned when Adam sinned. And praise God for that. You and I became spiritually dead when Adam sinned, positionally, judicially. Nothing we did, we didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it. We didn't listen to the serpent, we didn't eat that fruit, but Adam did. And in Adam, all die. And so praise God for that. And to me, that is such a sweet equalizer. That just puts everybody on the same playing level, right? There's a song out there that says the ground was level at the foot of the cross. And I love that. Okay? We're all on equal footing as unbelievers when we come to salvation by grace through faith. And there's nobody, you can't say, oh, well, this person's a worse sinner than that person, so it's, you know, no. We're all sinners, and Jesus died for every single one of us. And that is so powerful. So as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And the universal condemnation of death allows for a universal provision of eternal life. And whosoever will, right? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's a universal provision. Not everybody gets it, but for those who accept it, it's a universal provision for a universal condemnation. And this is why it's so amazing to me when you get your pluralists out there and you got other folks out there that insist that there are many paths, there are many ways to glory, there are many... No, there aren't. Why would there be? Why would there be two? There can't be two. There's only one. Because there's a universal condemnation and there's a universal provision for redemption from that condemnation. There can't be two or three or four, 100 different ways to get to glory. There's only one. And don't ever apologize for that. Don't ever, if you're called close-minded or narrow-minded or whatever, exclusivistic, fine. Because the scriptures are exclusivistic. Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that's just, to me, it's a big deal. And I get very emotional about it. Only because it minimizes, if you deny it, you're denying the value of the cross. And why are you doing that? Let's say there is a second path out there, or a third path, or whatever, it doesn't matter. As long as there's an alternative route that can get you there, well then Jesus didn't have to die. God could have saved him back in glory, and saved him all the suffering, and saved him all the work. Why go through all that if there's another way to get there? Or a dozen other ways to get there, or 100 other ways to get there. It's illogical, it's inconsistent, and it's evil. So don't fall for that. So those are the verses of Zoapoyeo that sit underneath the compound of Sun Zoapoyeo, and we can appreciate that. All right, and then Sun Agero, to be raised up together with. There is really no question at all about what Agero is about. Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. That's a gero, I will raise it up. Very common verb, very easy to understand. All of these uses of a gero are easy to understand. John 5:21, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. As the Father raises the dead, there's your gero. So the idea about being raised, Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. This verse has both the compound and the simple. The compound is right there, where you and I were raised up with Jesus Christ, but then the simple verb of agero is used right there, when God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. So that verse uses both the simple verb and the compound verb. And then seated at the Father's right hand. I hope we're getting to appreciate the concept of being seated, the session of Jesus Christ. where he is seated. We talk about a court being in session when the judge walks in and the bailiff says, all rise, everybody has to stand up. And then the judge takes his seat, and then the bailiff says, you may be seated. Or sometimes the judge says, you may be seated. All right, but it's a point of respect as the judge is entering the room, as the court is being brought into session. Okay, and that's the mindset that we should have, that the church is now in session. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and you and I are seated at the right hand of the Father because we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And I hope we're getting a sense for this. And if not, at the very least, go back to Isaiah 14 and study the fall of Satan and study how in his five I wills, a huge part of what was driving him was a dissatisfaction with where his throne was located, right? He hated being on this earth. He wanted to be above the stars of heaven. He hated being below the celestial angels. And here he was as a terrestrial spirit being on the original earth, and he didn't like where his throne was. He said, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will take my seat on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. So being seated, that was a big deal for Satan. And I think it's a fundamental issue of the angelic conflict that when God says, to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand, that is a scathing rebuke and an indictment against Satan for his rebellion. I also have to wonder, how much did Jesus... How tempted was he to pull his hair out when James and John started to try to score some special seating assignments for the millennium, right? They come to him and they bring their mom with them and they try to get these assigned seats for the millennial kingdom. They want to sit on his right and on his left. And beyond that, I mean, whatever. I can imagine Jesus saying, "Are you seriously? You know, you're asking for those designated seats right now?" He's focused on going to the cross, and they're trying to score seats in the millennium. But beyond that, just imagine that attitude of feeling entitled to certain seats is at its core, it's satanic, is it not? I mean, it's a reflection of Satan's own rebellion on that level. So anyway, so kathizo is the verb to be seated. And many New Testament references there, especially in Hebrews, okay? But then, soon kathizo, to be seated with. And praise God, we are seated with him. Because we don't deserve to be there. But we're with him, okay? And because we're with him, where he is, we are. He's seated, we're seated. And praise God for that. So, moving past this now and getting to these next issues here with points 5 and 6. Point 5 now, fresh territory. God's triple soon compound divine action. Are we clear on that? You know what we were talking about? The triple soon compound divine action, raised with, made alive with, raised with, seated with. This action took place even though we were dead. Even though we were dead. Now this is I call it a despite disposition, okay? Because despite us being sinners, despite us not deserving it, in fact, just the opposite, despite the fact that we deserve the lake of fire, despite that, the Father was disposed to be loving, to be merciful, to be gracious, and to save us. To make us alive, to raise us up, and to seat us with Christ, despite being dead, okay? Despite being sinners, despite being enemies. While we were enemies, he died for us. And this passage, this logic, this process, okay? This is why I think Ephesians 2, you got to put it side by side with other similar despite dispositions that the New Testament talks about. And I love them. I love them for a lot of reasons. Because, I mean, they're great in guaranteeing our our salvation. But beyond that, it also motivates our Christian walk. It motivates our grace towards others. Should we not show love to one another despite the ugly things those people might have done to us? Okay? And this is true in a church setting. This is true in a marital setting, in a family setting, in a workplace. I mean, just find a venue where somebody does you dirt And then you have a chance to show agape love despite what they did. Okay? And so as imitators of God, that's our blessing to do that. But look, I mean, it's pretty obvious. The whole chapter begins with our death. You were dead. That's how the chapter begins. You used to be dead. You were being dead. You being dead, in which you formerly walked, and then three verses describing your deadness, and then three verses describing God's rich mercies. Okay? But God being rich in mercy, and then look at how he repeats this. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he brought it up twice. He brought it up again. And I think that's so we don't miss the point. That this is one of these dispositions that we have throughout the New Testament. And I find them significant. They are logically significant, and then, of course, they are theologically significant. And so now I have a confession to make. As I was writing point five, I had to write it and rewrite it and rewrite it and rewrite it. I changed it 50 times, okay, maybe, a lot of times. Because I couldn't decide if I wanted to use the word logical or theological. I wanted to use both, and so I kind of cheated. I put the theo in parentheses because it is both logical and theological. The consequences of God being merciful despite the fact that we're sinners. We're dead. We deserve the lake of fire. But despite that, okay, despite that, this is why he's the God of grace. Because we don't deserve it. But despite that, God shows forth his love. And so, yes, Ephesians 2 is among several despite dispositions of God's grace having significant logical and theological consequences. And these are just my favorite. Maybe there's more, and I'm going to miss yours tonight. And you're going to be heartbroken. You're going to walk out of here thinking, I can't believe Pastor Bob didn't include my favorite. Okay, fine. All right, I'll apologize now. But let me know which one's your favorite, and if I didn't include it, I'll add it for next time. Okay, I'd be happy to add it for next time. But some of these are my favorite. How about Romans 5? Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. And none of these should be a shocker to you tonight if you're familiar with the New Testament. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You see the circumstances there? You see, despite our helplessness, didn't slow God down, didn't hinder him. God wasn't helpless. We're the helpless ones. And despite that, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Never forget that. All of us are ungodly when we receive the gift of eternal life. We're ungodly when we place our faith in Jesus Christ and that's reckoned to us as righteousness. And then we're made godly after that. Okay? But at that moment he saves us, every one of us is ungodly. Nobody. God doesn't look down from heaven and just see somebody and go, oh my, I can't help myself, that wonderful person, I just have to save them. We're all ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. I think in human terms we can relate to that. As a soldier, I can relate to that. You know, it's not uncommon for, you know, a soldier throws himself on a grenade and he saves his buddy or he saves his platoon or what have you. You can lay down your life for a friend. You know, a husband could protect his wife. There's an instinct there. Mama bear will look out for her cubs. Okay. There is a human sense in which for a loved one, for a good man, for human reasons, you might lay down your life for a friend. But for an enemy, who does that? Who lays down their life for an enemy? Who sacrifices themselves for those that hate them? Okay, that's not a human thing. Man wouldn't do this if they could. But God did. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, that's the logic of it right there. And then build on that. If he's already done the hardest thing possible, how can he not, now that we're his children, how can he not do even more? This is the much more logic of verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his love, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And so since he's already done the hard work, saving us while we were sinners, Now that we're his children, how much more can he do? How much more freedom does he have? How much more abundant grace can he pour forth upon us? Okay? And this, of course, is phase two salvation, in case you were wondering, in the sanctification realm, saved from the power of sin, delivered from sin, temptations, and snares. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, and we were, all of that's a given, much more, having been reconciled, we shall now be saved by his life. Again, phase two, salvation. Okay? I'm working on it. It's a little side project of mine. I'm trying to get every use of sozo and soteria. I'm trying to get every use of saved or saves and have them color-coded with those little stars next to them so you can just hover your mouse. You can open up the note file if you want to. And I've got red stars for phase one salvation when you receive eternal life and become a believer. I've got blue stars for phase two salvation. I've got green stars for phase three salvation. When you're absent from the body and at home with the Lord and you're saved from the very presence of sin. And then there's phase four with the purple stars where you're saved from physical danger, saved from warfare or other type of dangers. Anyway, if I ever do get that project finished, that will be something that if you're interested in, I can show you how to put that into your own Logos system. But there's the logic. Think about what he did when we were enemies. And now what he can do now that we're reconciled. Now that we're in Christ. Now that we're his children. Okay? And especially church age born again believers. Because we're in Christ. His beloved Son with whom he's well pleased. We are fellow heirs with the heir of all things. Do you think that's powerful? I do. I think that's absolutely powerful. All right, so we also have Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22. Another passage of mine that's one of these despite dispositions of God the Father and his unconditional love. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That sounds pretty hopeless, don't you think? What do you think that guy deserves? Formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Right? I say that guy. I'm talking about all of us. We all were that. That's all of us before we got saved. Yet, despite all that, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Man, praise God. And we didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it because we were alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Yet, despite that, Now where are we? And praise God. So that's a favorite passage. Okay? Then there's 1 John, right? We love because he first loved us. 1 John chapter 4. And notice, this is not Pauline. It's not limited to the Pauline theology. Peter agrees. John agrees. Don't fall for it. The liberals will try to tell you that there was, thesis, antithesis, synthesis of Peter and Paul and John and all the garbage of higher criticism and the goofiness of things. No, they were totally in agreement. Peter, Paul, and John were in total agreement. The New Testament agrees with itself. Anyway, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay? Remember this. Maybe you're going to be in a Christmas gathering coming up here next week, or you're going to be with family or something. This is a time of year where you got an opportunity to talk to people maybe that don't usually come to church or think about God or other kind of things. But if the conversation arises as far as why was baby Jesus in the manger, okay, then just remind them it wasn't because we loved him. Not that we loved God, but he loved us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And this becomes evangelistic when you approach it on this basis. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He loved us and we were not lovable. We didn't deserve it. This is where agape love is not phileo love, and it's certainly not storgos, and it's not eros. It's not any other kind of love. This is the love that loves because the lover himself has the character to do so. and whether the object deserves it or not, whether the object is lovely or not. And this, and the more we focus on this, I really, for years and years, it never dawned on me, right? For most of my childhood and adult life, and even after I was ordained, and even after I was a pastor, I'm kind of embarrassed to admit this, I was already a pastor when finally the ton of bricks hit me on the head and said, wait a minute. Because it's too easy to love God for how lovable He is, right? God is very lovable. He's very lovely. He's very lovable. He's very worthy. He's perfect. He's righteous. He's glorious. He saved me. I mean, I have a lot of reasons to love Him. But if I'm going to be the subject of agape love, then my agape for Him cannot be dependent upon His merit, whether He's earned it or deserved it, if it's truly agape. And I think that's a big step, because it's so easy to love Him with rapport love, and it's to love Him with appreciation, focused on the object for the sake of the object instead of for the sake of the subject of the love. That's a big step. All right, and so despite all that, all right, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another, not just when they are lovable, right? Husbands, love your wives. That's a command with agape love, whether they deserve it or not. Even in the seasons, even the most perfect wife ever in the history of marriage, like I have, the most perfect wife ever in the history of marriage will still have moments where they're not exactly cuddly or lovable, right? But you love them anyway. And that's with the agape love that we're commanded to love. Continues on down. You've got another expression of this in verse 19. We love because He first loved us. So think about the logic on this. The even though. The despite dispositions. Despite the fact that we didn't love Him, He sent His Son to provide our eternal life. We appreciate for that. All right. I'm starting to wonder if the hospital across the street, as they expand, that's all the construction is, they're putting up a whole new wing, we might have more ambulances during church time. I don't know. Anyway, leave that with the Lord. He's faithful. And remember, if you love Jesus, you won't be distracted by the sirens outside or things of that nature. So, the despite dispositions. Despite. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We were being dead, but God was being rich. And despite our deadness, God initiated the triple soon compound divine action. And He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up together with Christ. He seated us together with Christ, despite the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That is just an unbelievable thing. It's also, do you think a concept like this helps you to maybe answer somebody who is afraid of losing their salvation? Because they think that in their Christian walk, they've really blown it. In their Christian walk, they've done some terrible things. They've gotten away from the Lord. They've done some bad things. And because of that, they think that maybe now they don't deserve to be saved anymore. Well, just I don't want to say laugh at them. You don't laugh at them, because they're in a low spot right now. But be compassionate, come alongside, but then assure them that they don't. The whole idea of not deserving to stay saved is crazy, because we didn't deserve to get saved in the first place. And so we weren't worthy in the first place. And He saved us despite what we did before we were saved, despite what we were before we were saved, and He knew what we were going to do later on. Remember that passage in Romans? God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew, has He? God has total foreknowledge of every failure that we'll ever have. But He saved us anyway. And future failures doesn't change that fact, because God was aware of those too. And He saved us anyway. And so use these truths to just try to encourage people. I've all the gospel presentations I've ever made, and sometimes my background there in law enforcement, sometimes I had criminals in jail and different things, and they would say they don't deserve to be saved, right? And they'll tell me, well, you don't know what I've done. And when I was really young, I kind of had some foolish answers to that. I would say, well, I mean, you couldn't have I mean, what could you have done that's so bad you can't be saved, right? Because, you know, you haven't killed anybody. And then I met my first murderer, and I said, okay, well, I'll quit using that. But, you know, name a sin, name a crime, and I've encountered it now. And it doesn't matter. David was a murderer, okay? And so you've got biblical examples. It's not about what we've done anyway. It's about what we are, in Adam or in Christ. And leave it like that. So, despite what we are, with these despite passages, even though we were dead, God was rich. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And so he did what he did even when we were there. All right. We're almost out of time tonight, but let's get our first look at point six. And I can't rush through this. I can't teach this in 4 minutes. This is going to take the bulk of Sunday morning. But we've got to understand, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? Being made alive is an equivalent statement to being saved. And it's done twice here, once in verse 5 and once in verse 8. And I think God likes repetition. Paul loved repetition. I love repetition. If it's worth saying once, it's worth saying twice. Okay, get it out there, get it across, remind people of these things. And if you have to use a parenthesis, the Greek manuscripts don't have parentheses, but you know, we use them and they're useful. This is a parenthetical clause. It is a statement. So even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Now, you got 4 days to think about this now before we come back on Sunday. But understand the parallel statements here, made alive with Christ, when you are given Zoe life, you're saved. I mean, it's as simple as that. If you don't have Zoe life, you're not saved. But if you have Zoe life, you are saved. That's the definition. We were dead in our transgressions. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And we're going to break that down. We'll talk about what is the dative case of instrument. What are we talking about with by grace? How does that work? Through faith, how does that work? How does the paraphrastic participle work, whereby you presently are a having been saved one? We'll talk about that too. But simply speaking, the nature of being saved is the nature of being alive. That's huge. Okay? And it's beautiful, and we can love that, we can embrace that. It's also very problematic for the Calvinistic theology that does not equate those two. In fact, they've kind of got a workaround because of their definition of total depravity. They really kind of are stuck with a problem that they've defined depravity such that the unbeliever can't believe. And because they have put themselves in a corner with an unbeliever not being able to believe, because the unbeliever can't believe, they think their solution to that is to front load the regeneration. And so in the Calvinistic theology, it's a totally different order that can't be true according to Ephesians chapter 2, all right? But they have a theory that says, okay, well, God, because he elected you, he knows that you have to get saved because he elected you and he can't be thwarted. So because he knows that you have to get saved, he will then make you alive and then give you the faith so that you, having been made alive and receiving the faith that God gives you to use, you can then use that faith. And then you can believe, and then you can be saved. But the problem is, to give that life up front, that's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be saved, to have that life. And so by front-loading it, they're actually missing the point that that's the definition of what it means to be saved. Anyway, I will explain this again on Sunday and try to find an earthly illustration that would, I think, highlight some of the ludicrous nature of it. It would be almost like, in order to get married, you know, before you can say I do, God has to make you a married person in order to say I do. Okay, and because until you're married, you can't say I do and then become married. That's the kind of, I don't know, maybe that falls short, but well, I'll work on that between now and Sunday, and you can work on that between now and Sunday. You got 4 days to think about it, but you can't front load the life as if that's a prerequisite for believing. It's a result of believing. It is by grace through faith. And if it's through faith, then you can't put it up front because it's through faith. Anyway, Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the privilege we have to study. Thank you for diligence. And I thank you, Father, that everything that is taught, we have noble-minded Berean believers here that search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And I thank you for that. And I pray that that never stops, that the brothers and sisters of Austin Bible Church will continuously keep searching, keep comparing Scripture to Scripture in this lifelong learning that you've blessed us with to study to show ourselves approved. Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for Doug Clark and his successful surgery, and pray that you continue to be with him and his recovery. Father, bring him back to us in your timing. We just give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Well, thanks for coming out tonight. Keep your armor on. Walk in the light. We will see you again.